The Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." The number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, where they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher, and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Bara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Bara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So far, the reading of God's word. Before a big game, the coach will sometimes try to encourage his team with a lively pep talk. Men, we have what it takes. We have the talent, strength, and endurance. Let's get out there and show them what we're made of. The coach's goal is to build up their self-confidence and to convince his athletes that they cannot possibly lose. The coach wants his team to have a strong sense of self-confidence. A military commander will also try to build up the self-confidence of his troops before leading them into battle. He reminds them of their past accomplishments. He speaks of their excellent training and skill. He also reminds them of the justness of their cause and sends them out with a last word, commending them for their bravery, strength. It is instructive, congregation, that when God prepares people for service in his kingdom, he does not fill us with a sense of self-confidence. On the contrary, when the Lord prepares men, women, and children for the army of Jesus Christ, he builds into them a strong sense of God confidence. Consider the Apostle Paul. He was a faithful servant in the kingdom of God, not because of self-confidence, but because of God confidence. In 2 Corinthians 12, the apostle was troubled by a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Some have suggested that it may have been some sort of chronic physical affliction based on Galatians 4:13. Others have thought that it may have been some kind of eye disease based on Galatians 4 and 6. Still, others have thought that Paul suffered from a form of epilepsy or malarial fever or gallstones, gout, rheumatism, deafness, a speech impediment. Many suggestions have been offered. However, the Bible doesn't clearly tell us what the thorn was. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that the Lord used it to keep him humble and to turn him away from self-exaltation. His thorn in the flesh was a sanctifying thorn, lest I be exalted above measure. Because the thorn was an annoyance to the apostle, he prayed and pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. But God's answer was no. Instead, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The thorn was given to remind Paul of his human frailty and his need to rely completely on God's grace. Paul's weakness was intended to glorify the grace and power of Christ. God used Paul as an illustration of Jesus' power. The weakness of the human instrument magnified the wonder of divine power. Therefore, Paul was able to conclude, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul came to understand that his weakness was a means to experience the power of Christ resting upon him. He was able to cheerfully accept his human frailty, knowing that Christ was working within him. Paul learned that the weaker he was, the more dependent he was on the Lord. The thorn in the flesh, which had been an annoyance to the apostle, became a reason for gladness, for he realized that God was glorified through his weakness. In his weakness, he cast himself upon the unfailing mercies of God. And as he did so, he became strong with a strength that was not his own. Paul came to understand that the ultimate purpose of God in our weakness is to glorify the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, God's strength is made perfect in weakness is one of the themes that we find in the Gideon narrative.
My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. God was teaching Gideon and all the people of Israel that their strength was increased not by being self-confident, but by being God-confident. I want us to focus our attention on the 7th chapter of Judges, where we see the Midianites subdued by the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. In this chapter, Gideon was faced with an unnerving challenge. He was encouraged by an unusual revelation, and he was blessed with an unprecedented victory. We begin with an unnerving challenge. Having received the sign of the fleece at the end of chapter 6, Gideon began to prepare for battle. In chapter 6, he had sounded the trumpet and sent out messengers to gather men for war. Then in verse 1 of chapter 7, he moved his army and encamped beside the spring or well of Harod, which was probably at the foot of Mount Gilboa. The Midianites were camped about 4 to 5 miles north of them at the foot of the hill of Moreh. Between the two armies was a valley. Congregation, the contrast between the two armies was glaring. In the Israelite camp, there were 32,000 soldiers. In the Midianite camp, there were 135,000 soldiers. The Israelite army was outnumbered more than 4 to 1. And not only were they outnumbered, but the Israelites were also pathetically ill-equipped. The Midianites had 135,000 men armed to the teeth, while Gideon had 32,000 men with virtually no weapons. The battle that they were about to engage in was a hopeless battle. It was obviously a losing venture. But brothers and sisters, it was prior to this hopeless battle that God spoke to Gideon and gave him the strangest message that a military commander could possibly receive. Absolutely bizarre. In verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many." Pardon? "The people with you are too many. You have too many soldiers. Your army's too big." Can you imagine being in Gideon's shoes? I mean, this story is rather familiar to us, but can you imagine being in his shoes? Your army is outnumbered 4 to 1, and the Lord comes to you and he says, "You've got too many soldiers. You've got to cut down your numbers." From our perspective, God's message to Gideon sounded ludicrous. "Lord, we need more soldiers, not less. If you could just send us another 100,000 well-equipped soldiers, that would be just great about now. Maybe you could just send over 100,000 men to lend us a hand. That would be much appreciated." But God did precisely the opposite. He called for a troop reduction. Why? Verse 2 contains a very important truth that we need to latch on to. God said, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." Look at the next line. "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Brothers and sisters, this verse is a strong reminder that we have a natural tendency to glorify our own efforts and to rob God of his glory. We so easily and foolishly boast in the arm of flesh, we take the credit for what God has done. God blesses us with a promotion at work, and we pat ourselves on the back for our excellent effort. God blesses us with a successful business, and we attribute it to our own hard work. God blesses us with believing children, and we take the credit for what God has done. God blesses us with a healthy church, and we can't claim glory for ourselves. God gives us musical talent, and our head begins to swell because of the applause of others. God blesses us with exceptional intelligence, and we act as though we're superior to others. God blesses us with prominent gifts, and we fail to acknowledge him. God is certainly privileged to have me on his team. Now, we would never openly say that, but is that sometimes the attitude of our heart? Don't we love to have our ego stroked? Congregation verse 2 contains an important truth to stamp upon our minds and our hearts. God wants us to give glory to him. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, we read these important words, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And my glory I will not give to another." How we need to remember this important truth. There is far greater joy and satisfaction when you give glory to him for your promotion, for your business, for your believing children, for your musical talent, your intelligence, and your prominent gifts. Give glory to him for your marriage, home, and church. As the hymn writer said, "All glory be to thee, Most High, to thee all adoration." Most of all, brothers and sisters, give glory to him for your salvation. You're not saved by your goodness, by your righteous deeds, by your faithful life, by your observance of the law, or by your charitable deeds. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You cannot take any of the credit for your salvation whatsoever. Salvation is of the Lord, and he deserves all the glory and praise. Say, "Thank you, Lord, for my salvation. For you alone have done it. I have contributed absolutely nothing to it. You have come and delivered me, and I give you all the honor." Brothers and sisters, do not steal God's glory. So the Lord said to Gideon, "I'm going to reduce your troops." Verse 3. "Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away." There was provision for this in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 20, the Lord said, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you." Then Deuteronomy 20 goes on to say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." In Deuteronomy 20, God promised his people his power and presence, and he told them not to be afraid. But if their fear persisted, God did not force them to fight. Fear tends to be contagious, and God did not want the fearful to undermine the courage of the others. So verse 3 is following the provision in the law of Moses that allowed the fearful and timid to go home. But brothers and sisters, do you think that Gideon was really prepared for what happened? 22,000 people left. Not 5, not 10, not 20, not 100, 22,000. Two-thirds of his army went home. About 70% of his soldiers left the camp. Gideon must have been shocked. The Israelite army had been outnumbered 4-1. Now they were outnumbered 13-1. The situation appeared to be grim indeed. But after the 22,000 left, the Lord said, "The people are still too many." Gideon had to bring the remaining 10,000 men down to the water. Those who knelt to drink were dismissed, and those who lapped water out of their hands were kept. Now, some commentators believe that those who lapped water out of their hands showed themselves to be watchful. They leaned down, scooped a little water into their hands, all the while keeping their eyes on the enemy. The kneelers, on the other hand, were careless. They knelt down to drink and failed to keep their eyes on Midian. Only 300 showed themselves to be watchful, zealous, and disciplined. That is, I suppose, a possible interpretation, since verse 4 refers to it as a test. Take them down to the water, and I will test them. But I am more inclined to believe that the drinking of the water was merely a means to determine which ones the Lord had selected for the mission. There was nothing wrong with kneeling, and there was nothing virtuous about lapping. There is nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that the kneelers were careless or the lappers were watchful. It seems to me that the water drinking was merely the Lord's mechanism for reducing Gideon's army. It was an arbitrary test for reducing the numbers. At any rate, when all was said and done, only 300 men were left. At first, Gideon's army was outnumbered 4-1. When the fearful ones went home, they were outnumbered 13-1. Now, after the water drinking episode, they were outnumbered 450-1. 99% of the original group of soldiers was gone. 99%. It is very possible that at this point, Gideon's heart sank into his boots. The previous chapter indicates that Gideon had been extremely reluctant to take up the task. I suspect that by this time, he was beginning to tremble. God chose less than 1% of the original group to do battle with 135,000 tough, rough, ruthless, heartless Midianites. Brothers and sisters, God was destroying every shred of self-confidence. Their only hope was in him, and all the glory would go to him. It was at this critical moment that the Lord encouraged Gideon with an unusual revelation, which is point number 2, an unusual revelation. The Lord knows when his people need encouragement. He knows when you are weak and emotionally unsettled, when you need to be reassured of his presence. And he knows when you are reluctant to face the enemies of God. The Lord knows your heart, and he knows the struggles of your mind. He knows what you're thinking at this very moment. Perhaps you find our secular society to be very intimidating. Or perhaps you find it difficult to stand boldly as a Christian in your school, at your university, or at your job. Maybe you're struggling with some spiritual battle and you feel weak and inadequate. I want to remind you today that the Lord knows your concerns. He knows what you are burdened with, and he has his ways of encouraging his people during difficult times. Sometimes he encourages us through the promises of his word, and sometimes he encourages us through providential circumstances. Well, in verse 9, we read that during the night, the Lord spoke to Gideon and once again assured him that the victory was near. But God knew that despite the words he had spoken and the signs he had given, Gideon was still wavering. We can sympathize with Gideon's struggle, can't we? He was down to 300 men. Most of his army was gone, and the Midianite horde was below him in the valley. But God said to Gideon, "If you're afraid, go down to the Midianite camp with your servant, listen to what they say, and you will be encouraged." Notice, congregation, that Gideon didn't say, "Well, that won't be necessary, Lord. No problem, I'm not afraid. I know that everything's going to work out. Thanks for the offer, Lord, but I don't really need any reassurance. I believe what you have said, and I'm ready to go out and conquer." That's not how Gideon responded. He was afraid. Therefore, he took his servant, Purah, and set out for the enemy camp. I find it interesting how the writer describes the whole scene. Verse 12 says that the enemy was lying in the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. This was a vast company of soldiers with numerous tents set up in the valley. Yet by the providence of God, Gideon and his servant came to the very tent where two men were discussing a strange dream. Of all the thousands of tents in the valley, they came exactly to the right tent at precisely the right time. Of all the many tents, God providentially directed their steps so that they came to this one. By his sovereign power, God planted a dream in the Midianites' head. By his sovereign arrangement, he assured that the Midianite awoke at the appropriate time. By his providential care, he brought Gideon within hearing range. And by his protecting presence, he kept Gideon from being discovered. What a gracious God. What remarkable measures he was prepared to take for the comfort of his servant. God cared about his emotional state, and he cares about you. Isn't that wonderful to know? He cares about you. As Gideon listened, he heard the Midianite tell his companion his dream. A cake or a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It struck a tent, and the tent collapsed. Now imagine a soft and small loaf of bread demolishing a tent. You would think that the Midianite would just chuckle, roll over, and go back to sleep. We all have strange dreams at times. Some of them are so bizarre that we just laugh them off and go back to sleep. No big deal. We find it amusing to talk about them the next morning. But in this case, we can tell that God was planting fear in the hearts of these Midianites. It was an unexplainable fear. Surely the Midianites had their scouts who were observing the camp of Israel. They undoubtedly knew that most of Israel's army had gone back home. They also knew that the Israelite soldiers were poorly equipped and that they were led by a man named Gideon who had absolutely no military experience. There was no logical reason for the Midianites to be afraid. They had walked all over the Israelites 7 years in a row, and they had every reason to expect to do so again. But congregation, verses 13 and 14 show us that God was breathing a mysterious sense of fear into their midst. In verse 14, the other man in the tent interpreted the dream. He says, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." The Israelites, who had been scrounging for food, were represented by a loaf of barley bread. As a small loaf of bread demolished the tent, so Gideon and his small company would defeat the Midianite host. The dream and its interpretation were absurdities, logically. But for Gideon and his servant, they were gracious gifts of God to strengthen him for his calling. Through the dream and its interpretation, it became clear to Gideon that the fear of the Lord was falling upon the Midianites. Because of his covenant love for Israel, God was sending terror, unexplainable anxiety into the Midianite camp. And through the dream and its interpretation, God was assuring Gideon that the enemies of the covenant would be destroyed, utterly defeated. This unusual revelation was a wonderful encouragement for Gideon. And brothers and sisters, what was his response? Children, what was his response? Well, look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he, what? Worshipped. He worshipped. The kindness and mercy of God drove him to his knees. He worshipped his sovereign God. Gideon was finally persuaded that God cared and that God was both willing and able to save them from the hands of the enemy. The Lord had brought Gideon to the point where he abandoned self-confidence and rested his hope completely in God. He believed that victory would be achieved by God confidence. People of God, consider. Consider what the Lord has done and is doing for you. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul said that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God has delivered us and continues to deliver us from the power of Satan, sin, and the world. He has given believers victory in Jesus Christ. Because of the weakness of our faith, he's not only given us the word, but he's also given us the sacraments for the strengthening of our faith. He has given us visible signs of his love and commitment to us. As you consider all that God has done for you and all that God has done for his church, the only appropriate response is worship. Worship. Praise him for his great salvation through the one who has loved us, Jesus Christ. Praise him for battling and defeating all our spiritual foes. Praise him for the promise that soon he will bring all his and our enemies to defeat and ruin. Worship him, congregation, for the certainty of his triumph. And then finally, we see in this chapter not only an unnerving challenge and an unusual revelation, but also an unprecedented victory. An unprecedented victory. Verses 16 to 25 record one of the most incredible military victories in the history of the world. After hearing the dream and its interpretation, Gideon returned to the camp of Israel and assured his 300 men that the Lord was about to deliver the Midianites into their hand. He divided his men into three companies. He then gave them their equipment, a horn, a torch, and an empty pitcher. Verse 16 says nothing about swords, shields, or arrows. How could they possibly win a victory with such harmless objects? What good are clay pots, trumpets, and torches against 135,000 armed soldiers? But Gideon and his 300 men went forward by faith. They approached the Midianite camp from three sides so as to make the Midianites feel surrounded. Then, at the beginning of the middle watch, which was 10 p.m., Gideon and his 100 men blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Their actions were quickly followed by the others, so that the smashing of clay pots and the sound of trumpets echoed through the hills in the stillness of the night. Torches appeared on three sides of the camp, giving the appearance of a great army. Then they all shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon! The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" Awaking from their sleep, the Midianites saw that they were surrounded on three sides by torches. Panic seized the camp. Everything that moved became an enemy. Every shadow struck fear into their hearts. Suddenly, the quiet Midianite camp was filled with chaos. As they panicked, they began to slaughter one another. They thought the enemy was upon them, and in their desperation, they thrust their swords in every direction, killing their own troops. Can you imagine the confusion? People were shouting, camels stampeding, and the soldiers who were not smitten began fleeing in every direction. And all the while, Gideon's men did not move. They stood in their place, waving their torches and shouting. Verse 21 says, every man stood in his place around the camp. And verse 22 goes on to explain the primary reason for the confusion. What is it? The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. This was God's doing. In the darkness of the night, they flailed at one another. And then the survivors rushed down the valley of Jezreel toward the Jordan. That numerous and powerful foe was thrown into utter confusion by 300 trumpets, 300 empty pitchers, and 300 torches. The text does not mention even a single sword in Gideon's company. God struck terror in their hearts, which produced a deadly massacre. The bodies of both men and beasts littered the valley. The enemies of God's covenant lashed out at each other in the darkness of the night, not knowing who was friend or foe. What terror there was in the camp of Midian, God was against them. As the Midianites fled, Gideon sent messengers to the men of Israel to join in the pursuit. He sent messengers to the mountains of Ephraim, urging them to cut off the Midianites at strategic locations, preventing them from crossing the Jordan. They captured two of the main leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, killing them and beheading them. And according to Judges 8, verse 10, 120,000 men of Midian perished. Of the 135,000 fighting men, 15,000 survived the dreadful night of Gideon's attack and the chaotic flight eastward to the Jordan. And the remaining 15,000 were again attacked in the next chapter. Can you imagine? 120,000 men dead on the battlefield and along the road. The victory was the Lord's, who had mercy on his covenant people. All the glory belonged to him. Dear friends, in the victory of Gideon, we have a foretaste, don't we? We have a foretaste of the triumph of the messianic deliverer, the true ruler, judge, and king of Israel, Jesus Christ. Gideon's historic victory reminds us of the ultimate triumph of the one who will strike the nations with the sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, the one who treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Well, the story of Gideon provides us with a wonderful lesson that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's power is most fully displayed when his people are weak. The weakness of the human instrument magnifies the wonder of divine power. While the story of Gideon teaches us these things, Gideon's historic victory also provides us with a foretaste of the triumph of the messianic king. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." As God's people, we need to believe that all the nations will bow before the sovereign Christ. All will yield to his authority. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we who are redeemed by his grace will share in the blessings of his victory. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. On the one hand, the story of slaughter in Judges 7 is truly terrible. 120,000 men lying dead across the countryside. 120,000 men each lying in a pool of blood. The chaos and terror depicted in verses 16 through 25 is a solemn scene of judgment upon those who despise the covenant. On the other hand, it also presents us with a wonderful message of grace and salvation for the unworthy. The Israelites were not worthy of God's saving love. They had not earned his favor. In the previous chapter, they were still bowing before Baal and defending Baal's cause. They offered abominable worship. Yet God, in his love for his chosen people, granted an historic victory and restored their freedom so that they might put their hope and trust in the promised Savior. Dear friends, may this also remind each one of you today of the righteous judgments of the Lord, and your need for a Savior who is both willing and able to rescue you from the enemies of your soul. Put your hope and trust in him. The kingdoms of man will be crushed. The kingdoms of this world will be destroyed. But the kingdom of Christ will triumph and endure forever. By his grace, his unmerited love, you may be citizens of that enduring kingdom. Christ has given his life for you. He has endured the agony of the cross for you so that you may share in the joy and blessings of the ultimate victory. Without faith in God's Messiah, you have no hope for the future. When you depart from this world, you will face only the chaos and terror of eternal wrath, the worst nightmare imaginable. There is absolutely no hope for you beyond the grave unless you yield now to the Lordship of Christ. Forsake self-confidence, recognize your need of him, praise him for his saving love, and confess that salvation is of the Lord alone. Congregation, if God has delivered you and revealed his saving love to you, praise him for his grace and mercy. Worship him as Savior and Lord and give him all the praise. All glory be to thee, Most High, to thee all adoration. Are you giving him all the glory?